For our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn together to the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter, Zechariah 3 at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of... And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the throne are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Our text is from this passage, verse 1, and then the connection between verse 1 and the concept of Joshua having filthy garments, being accused by Satan, and then the Lord announcing the coming of the one who is called the branch. We'll meditate on these concepts. Congregation, in the weeks before what we call Christmas Day, there has been a custom for the church to have Advent weeks. And the idea of Advent means coming. And the practice, the tradition is to go to Old Testament passages that point to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we know that the Old Testament church lived in an Advent period. They lived in a time in which they were expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, the Messiah who would bring in salvation for his people. But it's relevant to us in the New Testament as well. It's relevant to us in the day and age in which we are living right now, because we can say today the church is in a time of Advent. And if we understand that spiritually, then we realize that we are living in a time in which, as church, we are expecting the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This coming not in the type of humiliation in which he came before, but in a way of exaltation in his glory upon the clouds of heaven, bringing in the final and perfect application of his redeeming work. And so as we turn to this passage in Scripture, we find that it also has an Advent character, in that it is a messianic passage of prophecy that points ahead to the coming of the Redeemer, Christ Jesus. We will look at Yeshua, the promised Messiah priest, look at the office of Joshua, Satan's accusation, and then God's answer. Now, the prophet Zechariah was a man born of the family of priests in Israel. He was of the Levitical tribe then, and we find as we look up Nehemiah 12, as well as the verses beginning in Ezra 5, that there is a description of the lineage of the people who came back from the Babylonian captivity, and these names of the priestly family are included here. And so Zechariah is one who often makes reference to the priesthood and to the temple, understandably then, because he was born out of a priestly family. In a sense, you could say that he was something of a priestly prophet. His prophecy is addressed to Judah, especially Jerusalem, in a time just soon after Cyrus had let the children of Israel, the Jews, come back from their captivity. He released them. Not only did he let them go out of captivity back to Jerusalem and Judea, but he even took it that God was instructing him to commission the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. A marvelous development that this enemy king would be so have his heart moved by our sovereign God that he would see this as his duty toward God. Well, the king's hearts, the Bible says, the king's hearts are in the Lord's hand, and he turns them whithersoever he will as rivers of water. And that surely is an example of that. Well, 42,360 people came back from captivity. Now, if you consider how many people went, and that it was 70 years that they were in captivity, it was but a small remnant in proportion to the number of people who had multiplied in Babylon and had been settling there. But this remnant came back, and they were rebuilding the temple. But there were still enemies around trying to frustrate the purposes of these returning Jews. And there were moments of discouragement. There were times when they wondered whether the temple would ever get rebuilt. And what was rebuilt, they often looked at it and they just wept, especially the older members, because some of them had remembered what it looked like before it was destroyed. And so the rebuilding made them long for returning a much greater coming of the kingdom of God through the Messiah. Now, what is described here is by way of a vision to Zechariah. And God gives this vision to Zechariah in order to communicate it to this remnant in Jerusalem and Judea in order to encourage them. And what do we see here? Zechariah sees Joshua standing, and he is standing there as the high priest before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. We see here Joshua representing the whole priesthood. And the appearance of the angel of the Lord it's written in such a way that we recognize this to be, in the vision, the appearance of the Old Testament version, the Old Testament appearance of the Son of God. There were various times in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord came down. The angel of the Lord would come and lead the Israelites through the wilderness by way of the cloud, or he would come and encourage someone like Joshua in the battle. And the angel of the Lord is the Old Testament appearance of the divine person, the second person of the Trinity. And then we have also a third character in this vision, and it is Satan. His name, Satan, means opposer, adversary, opponent. And Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 5, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And Joshua, at Joshua's right hand, we see here, Satan standing at Joshua's right hand. So if you are going to help someone, you would be represented as being at your right hand. That's the hand of privilege, the hand in which you would be of most assistance. But if you would be out to resist someone, that would be the hand that you would aim to resist most, because normally the right hand is the hand of strength. And so Satan is standing there, and he is standing there in that representative position at the right hand of Joshua, and his purpose is described as opposing Joshua, resisting his ministry as high priest, discouraging him from his ministry of priesthood. Now Joshua stands there in the office of high priest. His office is not only one in which he functions in priestly things, but remember that he represents the people. He comes before the presence of God in his temple duties, or going into the tabernacle, whatever it was that they first had when they returned. And he goes into the presence of God and he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. He offers prayer on behalf of the people. And so Joshua, in his very person and office, is representative of the church in Jerusalem and Judea. It's a time when the very beginnings of the temple rebuilding was going on, and it really didn't have much glory. There was a developing discouragement among the people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The opponents were discouraging them around. And so there's this accusation that comes into play. What is Satan's accusation all about, secondly? Well, Satan's accusation is, first of all, that he points out the imperfection of the church and its ministry. Satan is the great enemy of the church. Revelation 12, we see the picture of Satan as the one who is trying to devour the man-child. We know that he is behind a lot of the enmity against the Lord Jesus, who is the man-child that has been given to the woman, to the church, and that he is described there also as the accuser of the brethren. This accusation is typical of his ministry. Now, what was the reason that there was an accusation against Joshua? We are told in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. The point is that Satan, first of all, had something to accuse him of regarding the imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood. It was not a very good temple that he was ministering in. There were not really the kind of golden instruments that they had in the time of Solomon. There really wasn't the kind of glory in the temple that there was then. They didn't have the elaborate garments that they had in those times. There's the accusation against the imperfection of the whole of the priestly ministry of Joshua. One commentator makes this comment: it's not likely that the high priest Joshua was beyond reproach, in other words, in himself. When things go wrong in the life of the church, people are often quick to point out that the conduct of the leader is not always exemplary. One, are we supposed to work with him? Why doesn't he straighten out his own life first? Then we'll accept his leadership. In all probability, the high priest Joshua, one of the leaders in rebuilding of the church, was also the object of such talk. Now, that comment is probably not going too far in supposing that this was true of Joshua as well. He was a man made of clay, you might say, like all of us are. And so when he was accused by Satan, he was accused not only about the visible imperfection and the degraded status of all the externals of his ministry, but that he himself personally was not beyond reproach. That he wasn't a perfect man. And behind this disorderly criticism, indeed, it's out of order. Satan doesn't have a right to do this, really, but it happens. And we hear God, that we hear in our own conscience, in a sense, that accusation of Satan against us as the Lord's servants. He's the chief enemy of the church, and if he could just discourage the office bearers of the church, then he would be laughing. You, Joshua, a high priest? How can God accept your ministry? Look at who you are. Look at those filthy garments. Look at your own sin. What kind of example are you? Physician, heal yourself. You've got a lot of sacrificing to do just to cover your own sin, let alone think that you're going to be accepted in sacrificing for the sin of the people. Straighten out your own life first. Look at those garments. What kind of office bearer are you? These are the types of things, these are the kinds of accusations that Satan brings against the anointed and appointed servants of the Lord. Is he right? Yes and no. And Joshua does not only stand as priest, but as high priest, representing the people of God. And therefore he stands there in the presence of the angel of the Lord, in the presence of the holiness of God, as representative of the people as well. And as they hear of this, they too, in a sense, hear the accusation against them. Maybe we come to church and hear that as well, as members of the church. We come and we hear this whispering in the back of our mind, okay, so you're going to church, are you? Nice white shirt you got on. Yeah, but it isn't so white on the inside, is it? How do you think God's going to deal with your worship? Look at your own sins. Why would He answer your prayers? Why would He even listen to you? What kind of singing are you doing? You're singing these psalters with all these holy and glorious words? Why do you think God would accept that? In congregation, when Satan accuses us in that way, in a sense we have to say, is he right? Well, yes. Because a lot of it's true. And notice here in this passage, what does Joshua say in response to the accusation? All we read is Joshua is standing there. Satan accuses, Satan resists him, Satan levels his darts and his arrows at Joshua's heart, and we read nothing, no answer. What can you say when you come to church or you're on your knees in prayer or you're reading your Bible or you're engaging in some devotion when you sense that accusation of the devil against you? What can you say? So in a sense, in this picture, there's tension in the temple square. What is going to happen? Is the Old Testament priesthood totally useless? Should Joshua just give it up and say, you're right, Satan, I'm quitting? Yes, the high priest himself is a sinner. He often has probably felt like Isaiah and saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How can I minister to the Lord? But listen, he's standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And we see the answer of the Lord, secondly, to this accusation. And there are three things that we can notice here about this answer. And that is that the Lord defends his right to choose his own servants. We read here, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The Lord himself has chosen his people, and he has chosen Jerusalem, and he has chosen his priests, and he has the right to choose whom he will, and he will have mercy on whom he will. Satan, you have no right to bring any accusation against this. In verse 2, we see the Lord defending his right to choose. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. The Lord is saying, I have rescued him. I have delivered him. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Paul says. It is God who justifies. And so the Lord rebukes Satan, because he has no right to question the sovereign right of God to choose and to justify whoever he will. He has the right to forgive, secondly. He has the right to cleanse the sins of whoever he will. And he does that. In verse 4, he says, take away the filthy garments. Here's the answer to the accusation of Satan. Take away the filthy garments from him. See, he says, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich clothes. What a glorious answer the Lord gives. Also, when we sense the accusation against us, and when the Lord wants to deflate our zeal for the Lord or take away our desire to serve him by way of pointing out our imperfections, we may go back to the Lord and we may listen to his voice as he proclaims it in the gospel. And he says, whoever trusts in me, I will wash away his sin. Take away his filthy garments. The Lord does not only take away the guilt of their iniquity, but he gives the perfect righteousness in its stead. What a glorious work of God. What an encouragement to us personally in our ministry, in our engagement in his service. As you, as fathers, may be discouraged because of your own personal inconsistencies or because your garment is not completely white. There are stains there as far as your own consciousness is concerned, but that you may come to God and you may be reminded that by faith we are justified freely for the sake of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your personal failures are no argument against being equipped for his service if you trust in him. Thirdly, there is this promise, this word of promise that is given by the Lord. Now you could imagine that Satan might still have an accusation in this Old Testament time, that he might say, okay, God has a right to do this, and yet where's the payment? Isn't God just? And shouldn't sin be punished? The sin that has been committed against the most holy God, should it not be punished? And the blood of bulls and of goats, what does that do? We're talking about human sin. The ground for this forgiveness that the Lord is applying doesn't seem to be there yet. And then the Lord says, but it's coming. Behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. And this is directed to Joshua, we see in verse 8, because the Lord says, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and all your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Here's the wondrous sign. The Lord is bringing someone who is called the branch. And in connection with his coming, there is this, as we read in the latter part of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. How can that be? In one day, pay for all the sins of all of his people in all the ages of time, and yet that's the marvelous thing that happened through Jesus Christ. The day when he was crucified. After that hour, those hours of darkness, he could say, it's finished. And we can fast forward to what Hebrews says about that sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a high priest. In Hebrews 7, we read in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as has become higher than the heavens, Satan, you cannot accuse this high priest of having filthy garments in himself. He came in all purity, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. You sense the glorious comparison to the Old Testament priesthood with its weakness and with the sin of the priests involved there? And now there is this once for all, in one day, forgiveness purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious answer to any of the accusations of the devil against the sins of his people. And we read in verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so if the devil is plaguing you when you're in prayer, or when the devil is pestering the pastor before he gets on the pulpit, there's an answer for him. There's an answer for him in this answer of the Lord. Take away his filthy garments. I will give him a clean new garment for the sake of my Son, for the sake of this Messiah priest who would come, this man who is called the branch, who is also the Son of God. Do you see Jesus in this prophecy as the perfect mediator for you? Is he the answer to all the pestering of Satan in your conscience? He surely is. Then be encouraged, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if anyone has sinned, we have an advocate with God. The angel of the Lord is giving these answers on behalf of the Lord. And this is the Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's standing in the courthouse of the temple square on behalf of Joshua as a lawyer would stand, as an advocate would stand right next to his client. And when the devil accuses the brethren in their life, then we may know at the right hand of God the Father, there is one who says, Satan, shut your mouth, because I have paid the price for this believer's sin. And you no longer have any basis to be accusing them. Satan, through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, has been totally expelled from the presence of the brethren in heaven and has no right to pester them on earth. Let us remember that as we realize that Jesus, the Hebrew, is Yeshua. Christian Jews like to call him Yeshua instead of Jesus. He has come. Jehovah, our salvation, is what his name means. And if he is for us, who can be against us. Amen.